I hope everyone is doing good and has had a good day. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we will get going here in just a moment or two. Let me make sure I get there as well. It's a little warm where I'm sitting at, so I got my fan going. Can you still hear me okay? Everything good? Hopefully. All right. But if you can't, by all means, just let me know, and I'll make sure I turn it off, and that way we'll be able to hear each other well. Or at least you hear me. I wish I could hear you all. But you know what? It was really good that we were able to finally come together this past Lord's Day. It was so nice seeing everyone. Ah, thank you, Todd. It was so nice hearing seeing everyone and being able to just visit with everyone and worship together. Oh, I have been longing for that for a long time, and I hope that you have too. And we are once again looking forward to getting together this coming Sunday as well. So, bring your own fans, April. You know what I mean? So, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. The last time that we had gotten into the book there, which was not last Wednesday, but the previous Wednesday, we started looking at the first vision that we find within the book of Revelation, which constitutes chapters 1 through chapter 3. And we got into chapter 1, and we started trying to lay a foundation of what the book is about, how to understand the book, and then we have this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, which really sets the tone for the rest of the book. Remember that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is often entitled the revelation of St. John the Divine or something along that lines. It may be in your Bible. But it is not the unveiling of John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And we've seen in the first chapter the particular ones that are mentioned just in these first opening verses of God, specifically God the Father, of Christ, of the angel that is going to guide John through these visions, and then John himself, who is the recipient, who is to see these visions and then write these letters to the seven churches. Now, as we are entering into this, now mind you that the resource that I am primarily using and that I'll be using this evening is William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors, as he breaks up these chapters. And then there's many others, of course, that would agree to the way that the book is laid out, as explained by William Hendrickson, that there are seven visions in the book of Revelation, and each vision is explaining or expounding the same thing over and over and over again until you get. And it's growing with greater intensity until you reach the climax of the book, which is the last vision, the seventh vision, chapters 20 to 22, where you see the final demise of the great enemy, which is Satan himself. And throughout our study on this, we've seen, of course, Christ coming in judgment seven different times in the book. The saints in heaven are receiving the blessing of heaven seven different times in the book. The five enemies of Christ that are introduced, and each one are judged in the opposite order in which they were introduced, which is not by accident as well. And so you have in this first vision, Christ being introduced in some way, in some capacity of his first coming, and then being, you have the period of time in between where you have the struggle of the church or the commendations given to the church, the faithfulness of the church, the exhortations to the church during the church age. And then, like with these seven churches, each letter ends with some kind of a prophetic utterance of when Christ is going to return in judgment. And the end of chapter 3, of course, will be to the last church, the church of Laodicea, which will end that very first vision, chapters 1 to 3, and then chapter 4 will begin again. So I want you to keep that in mind as we are working our way through the book. Now, again, this may be a little bit different to us because we are so accustomed to looking at the book of Revelation as a linear vision. This happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens all through the book. You have the seven seals, which bring on the seven trumpets, which bring on the seven bowls, etc. But what we find in that is what we've discussed before, is that if you interpret the book of Revelation in a linear fashion, then you have Christ coming back in judgment. You know, like I said, seven times that we're reading of it. You have the saints being described in heaven seven times. You have the demise of God's enemies all through the book as well. How many wars are described in the book, and especially in chapters 14 and 16 and 19 and 20, which are all describing this great battle. So either there's going to be that many, or it's describing the one particular battle, which is when Christ returns in full judgment upon his enemies, which again would make sense. So here we are in the book of Revelation. Remember, these first couple of verses teach us how we are to interpret this book. It is not a book that we are to look at literally, but it is written in apocalyptic literature where symbolism is the rule, literalism is the exception. Remember, this book is full of images of monsters and dragons and beasts, and it has numbers used all through this book of 3 and 4 and 7 and 10 and 12 all through the book. The colors that are used all through this book in order to bring out the full meaning of what we read elsewhere in Scripture. So keep these things in mind. And we'll look at a few other things as well concerning how many of us grew up supposedly, you know, being taught how to interpret this book. We have some difficulties there. But remember this. In chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, this is what the book is about. It is about Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And we've talked about this a number of times. This idea of communicated, it means to, the word means to signify. It was signified to John, which helps us also to have an understanding of how this book is being given to John. In many of the other prophetic books that we read of in Scripture, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel and some of the major prophets and minor prophets, by all means, that we find in the Old Testament, we always read of that wording, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. We don't find that with John, because John is not given something necessarily that God is saying in order to communicate to somebody, but God is showing him something that he is going to then write to communicate to these others. And so these are a set of visions that are given to John that he is going to pen and then send it to the seven churches. So, again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Then John begins to make this amazing, beautiful, majestic description of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And I can't help but let's read it again. We went over it more in detail the last time, but just listen to this vision of the Lord Jesus beginning. We'll jump in verse 9 here. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And remember, we talked about that. that this idea of a trumpet, it was like a trumpet, is the thing that John is conveying to us. Remember in the Old Testament, whenever God was convening his people together or was going to gather his people together, that it was many times by the sound of a trumpet to make them gather. And the voice of the Lord to John is like the sound of a trumpet. It catches your ear. It arrests your hearing and you're listening intently, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And this vision of Christ was so intense for John that in verse 17 he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. We had talked about that this is an amazing thing that is occurring here, because you have John, the beloved disciple, the one who reclined on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the description that is given of John. That he had a close relationship with Christ, and of course the rest of the disciples did too, but you have John, who is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all his majesty and his glory and his holiness just shining through, and it affected him to the extent that he passes out at the mere sight of Christ and his holiness put on display. He fell at his feet like a dead man. And you can only imagine that in that moment, as he is seeing this vision of Christ, that he is just put in utter fear and awe at the same time. And to the extent that Jesus comes to him and lays his right hand on him and says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. What a beautiful, amazing picture of the Lord Jesus, which also helps us to understand something about the holiness of Christ. That when you read in Isaiah chapter 6, when you see Isaiah's vision of the Lord Jesus, because John says in John chapter 12 that the one whom Isaiah saw was, in fact, Christ, sitting on his throne, the train of his robe filling the entire temple, the seraphim flying around crying out, holy, 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 the trishagion as what it is referred to, and even the angels, those seraphim, which means fiery serpents, They cover their face because they can't even look upon him, and they are in the immediate presence of him, literally on fire with the glory of God. And I love what John Piper says about the glory of God, the brilliance of light that surrounds the very being of God. Or you could say that some say his holiness or some say his glory is the sum of all the divine attributes put on display, is what his glory is. His holiness put on display. As I believe it was John Piper who had made that description, and what a beautiful description that is. So you have these seraphim that are literally on fire with the glory of God in his immediate presence. And when Isaiah sees him, he calls down a divine curse upon himself. Woe is me, I am ruined, I'm coming undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you have John in a similar way, seeing the Lord Jesus in all his majesty. The great King, Adonai, the Master, seeing him in all of his glory and then falling at his feet as a dead man at the mere sight of him. You have Jesus putting on display his holiness when he's in the ship with his disciples. And you remember this story. Jesus is in the back of the boat and he's sleeping. And then you have this great storm that comes upon the sea. And the disciples think that they're going to die. And they go to Jesus and they say, Lord, we're perishing, don't you care? And then Jesus gets up he rebukes the winds and the sea, and everything goes calm. And the disciples became exceedingly fearful, because at that moment, who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him? That Jesus is putting on display his holiness, his otherness, right in the sight of his disciples, and it caused utter fear in them, just as it did in John, just as it did in Isaiah, just as it did in Peter. When Jesus performs this great miracle in the sight of Peter, that Peter falls at his feet and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And that teaches us something about the Lord Jesus and his holiness and being in the presence of Christ. That it's not about, this is the thing about the visions of heaven. It's not about who's there. It's not about anybody that ever had a vision of heaven, whether it's Paul or Isaiah or John or whoever. It's never about who's there. Oh, I saw this one or I saw that one. They are captivated by the presence of God. And you find this as well once we get into chapter 4, that John is called up to heaven, and he is in the throne room in this vision, and his eyes go right to the center where God the Father is. And that teaches us something about the holiness of God, what the presence of God should cause in us, an immediate awareness of our own sinful state in the presence of the Almighty, recognizing his holiness and our unholiness, which then would humble us and make us even more appreciative of the fact that we are now called children of God, and there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That we are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and the same love that God the Father has for God the Son is the same love that God the Father now has for us who are in the Son. So it makes us appreciate even more so our salvation. But going back to this vision, we have Christ introduced as the one who is walking among the seven lampstands, which we will find out, of course, are the seven churches. And it brings us back to this understanding of what we find elsewhere within the New Testament epistles. You find Christ walking among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. And these seven churches are going through a number of different circumstances, whether good or bad or suffering or whatever, some that are aligning themselves with the world. But you find Christ in the midst of them, knowing exactly what is going on, and then commending them or else condemning them for what is going on in their churches. And it brings us back to the reality that we find, especially in Matthew 28, where we find in the Great Commission, Jesus himself saying as he is ascending into heaven, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And you find Christ right here in the midst of his church, knowing exactly what is going on, commending them for their toil and their work, and exhorting them to continue in faithfulness, and condemning the wrongs that are going on within the church, rebuking them. So that reality of Matthew 28 is being seen here, even in the first chapter, introducing Christ in his first coming, or in some aspect of it, that is, as he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to be his presence on earth, that he is indeed with his church, and that he is continually present with his church. Now you have the seven churches that are going to be addressed in chapters 2 and 3, of course. You have churches that are familiar to us because we read of them elsewhere within the New Testament epistles, especially Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, you have Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, and we read all of the amazing doctrinal things that are in that particular book, and the exhortations and encouragements to keep walking worthy of the calling of Christ, and all of these things that we find in Ephesians. That is a wonderful epistle. We also find Paul writing to Timothy, who is then the pastor of the church of Ephesus. We read of the church of Ephesus and Paul founding this church, of course, in I believe it's Acts 18, as he's on his way to Corinth. Paul himself spends 3 years at Ephesus, and you read of that as well in that, I think it's chapter 20 of Acts, and of course his departure from there. Ephesus is a very important church within the New Testament, and you know, that is very evident, of course, when you're looking at all these. Some of these others may not be as familiar to us. I mean, you start talking about the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia, you have these two churches that are commended greatly for all that they are enduring and all that they are doing, and yet we don't really read of them in the other New Testament epistles. We have Laodicea being mentioned in another epistle. We have, you know, some of these that are just being introduced to us in Revelation. So it's a very interesting, you know, thing here. And again, by the way, to mention this very quickly, that these seven churches are in Asia Minor. These are real churches, and I emphasize that for a reason. These are real churches that make like a circle there in Asia Minor. I stress that these are real churches. And some dispensational premillennialists will also agree to that as well. But you have, of course, the idea in dispensational premillennialism. And if you're not familiar with these words, if you haven't been with us for the past number of weeks, then by all means, you know, just take some time and to look up some of these and get familiar with them. But you have this idea that in the book of Revelation, these seven churches represent seven consecutive periods of church history. And that's just not it. I don't know how else to say it. How about no? It's not seven consecutive periods of church history. You find these characteristics of these churches throughout all church history. These are seven churches that represent seven descriptions of churches that exist from that time and still exist today. And you find these commendations to them, and you find some serious rebukes to them as well. And it teaches us something about what it is that Christ desires from his church and what it is to be faithful unto Christ. And the first one here, of course, is the Church of Ephesus. Now, I want you to listen to this, because this is a very important, these are extremely important things that Jesus is saying here to this church. Because in one sense, they're doing everything right, but he has something against them. It is so easy for us as well to try to make the checklist. And I'm not necessarily talking about legalism, but it is a form of legalism. That we're doing this, we're doing this, we're standing against this, we're rebuking this kind of behavior, we're doing all this, and yet lose the very thing that we should have first and foremost, which is especially love for Christ. That we do these things not out of duty, but we do these things out of a genuine love for Christ. I remember John Piper, and perhaps you've heard this as well, as he is describing being obedient unto Christ, not out of duty, but out of a genuine love for Christ. So he says, you know, if I were to get some candy and some flowers and to take them to my wife, and I go to my front door, I knock on the door, my wife answers, and I say, honey, I got these for you. And she says, oh, well, thank you so much. Why did you do that? If you were to respond, well, I did it out of duty, I'm supposed to, then obviously that's going to hurt your wife's feelings, because you didn't do it out of a genuine love to her. But if you do the same thing and you bring those gifts and you say, you know, I got these for you, and she says, oh, well, you didn't have to do that. Well, thank you so much. Why did you do that? And you say, because I love you so much that I want to show you how much that you mean to me. Then think of how that makes your spouse feel, your wife feel. But it's the same thing when you're talking about obedience unto Christ and being faithful to Christ. We don't do these things out of duty. We do these things out of a genuine love for Christ, which is cultivated in our lives as we continue to grow and to understand the great things of Scripture, the great doctrines of Scripture, and the great truths of Scripture. As we learn these things and as we grow in these things, then our love for God grows even more, and our desire to serve him even more faithfully becomes evident within our lives. The Church of Ephesus had lost this. Listen to this description. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Now, mind you, each of these seven churches represent the church that is in existence from that time onward. There's always been churches like this throughout the history of the church. There's always been churches like the Church of Laodicea throughout the history of the church. Churches like Philadelphia throughout the history of the church. And each of these letters ends with a description of him coming in judgment, speaking of that final judgment. Now listen, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now think of that. All these things that they are doing right. I know your deeds and your toil, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, this really has the beginnings of a church that is really on the right track. Everything is going well. They're doing all the right things. But it seems as if they've done these things out of duty rather than out of obligation, rather, you could call it that, rather than out of a genuine love. And therefore, the Lord says to this church that perhaps at this time may be around 40 years old, depending on when you think the book of Revelation was written, but you have this church that started out well, either way, we could all agree on that, that had left its first love. It forgot the love that it started out with concerning the Lord Jesus and walking in obedience to him. It forgot it and was so focused on the checklist that it didn't do the church didn't act faithfully no longer out of a genuine love and desire to please their Lord. Therefore, I have this against you, he says. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, and this is just a little footnote here, but whenever I'm counseling, and sometimes when you counsel married couples and all of that, this is one verse that I really like to use because you have these two people that started off just so well, loving each other and doing things for each other and just and having a really good marriage. And then over time, things tend to wane down. And this is the very text that I take them to. You forgot your first love. Go back and do the first things. Go back and do the things that you all done for each other. That he, in the ways that he would be selfless to her and do things for her to show that he loved her, and the way that she would be selfless to him and do things for him, demonstrating that he loved, that she loved him. Go back and do the first things and rekindle the love that you had. And this is obviously what Christ is saying to the church. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And these guys are going to come back up also in these other letters. So you have a commendation being given to the church of Ephesus, and then you have Christ speaking of him coming in judgment, and this is what's going to happen if I come and you have not repented. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now for the church of Ephesus, one thing to keep in mind is that today there is no church of Ephesus. So you kind of tend to wonder perhaps what it is that did happen throughout the church time thereafter, if they ever did truly repent, or indeed that the Lord fulfilled in one way what he says that he would do here. So then you move on to the church of Smyrna. We should recognize this church, by the way, because this is the church that Polycarp, who's referred to as the Bishop of Smyrna, this is the church that he pastored. When we've talked about church history, we've talked about Polycarp, who was known as a disciple of John. Now, if we do, understand the book of Revelation being written after AD 70, as we mentioned, a number of different early church fathers, I think there was around five early church fathers that would say anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. There was a number of them there that specifically mentioned that John wrote during the reign, wrote the book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian, or he was exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Now, this generally is understood as him writing this about 95, 96 AD, which would make Polycarp around 26 years old, something like that. Polycarp died, remember this, in about AD 155, and he was 86 years old at that time, which means he was born about 69 AD. Now, if, again, the book of Revelation being written in 95, 96, he would have been, what, 26 years old, 27, something like that. So it's very possible that he could be around at the church. I don't know if he necessarily would be pastoring the church. I don't know at what age he began to do that. But it would make sense because Smyrna is close to Ephesus and was actually a rival of Ephesus as far as the cities themselves. But here's what is said to the church of Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. And by the way, as you are working your way through these letters, it is not by accident the way that Jesus introduces himself in the titles that are used here. So you have here the church of Smyrna, and Christ is introducing himself as the one who is dead and has come to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So the one who is introduced as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, is now giving encouragement to the church that is going to be suffering great tribulation and going to be thrown into prison. And he says to them to be faithful even unto death. And for those who are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. The one who has overcome himself and has risen from the dead, has power to lay down his life and to pick his life back up again, is the one who grants life to others. And he says to this church, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is one of the churches out of the seven. There's only one other out of the seven that has no rebukes given to this church. Obviously, Smyrna here and Philadelphia. The message to Pergamum here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So again, you're having these descriptions of these churches. And the characteristics that are described about these churches are characteristics of many churches throughout the age of the church. And it teaches us something about, once again, the things that God desires out of his church, the things to stay away from, the things to rebuke. And here you have the church in Pergamum, who is now allowing worldly influence to infiltrate into the church to the extent that they are now committing acts of idolatry, perhaps, and celebrating some of these festivals or whatever it may be, as he says, holding to the teaching of Balaam. And you got to go back, of course, to Numbers to find out what Balaam did in order to help Balak, who was the Moabite king, cause Israel to stumble. And so the rebuke is there, and yet the grace of God is there too, calling them unto repentance. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Again, these are ending with some kind of a understanding of him coming in judgment at his second coming. he's coming either as a blessing or he is coming to render judgment. This is characteristic of all these seven churches. All seven of these have some type of an understanding of Christ coming back in his second coming. Now again, these are not seven consecutive or successive periods of church history. You know, you have, I forget how the dispensationalists really put it. You have the Church of Ephesus that represents the Apostolic Church. You have the Church of Smyrna, which represents the church after the apostles and so forth. Some people would say that we are living in the church age of Laodicea. But, and you may hear that often, but the thing is that you find all these characteristics in many different churches even today. Churches that are striving to be faithful, churches that are allowing worldly influence to come in, churches that are priding themselves on how big they are or how big of a mega church that they are and how rich that they are, but have no solid foundation of teaching within the church itself. These are characteristics we find throughout the church age, from the time of the apostles even unto today. So we don't want to get caught up in saying, well, this means a church, this church period here is the church of the Catholic Church where the gospel is lost. You know, you hear that often. Or this is the church that represents the church during the time of the Reformation and so forth. You know, we don't have to really go into that whole thing there. But once again, you do find characteristics of the church, churches that are doing what they're supposed to, churches that are bowing the knee and allowing worldly influence to come in, churches that are suffering, churches that have done all the right things and yet have forgotten their first love, and you have Christ referring to each one, this is going to happen when I come. Repent or else this is going to happen. When I come, I'm going to bless you with the crown of life or whatever it may be. These are things that are indeed going to happen when the Lord returns. For those that are faithful and those that have endured to the end will receive the blessing of eternal life, and those that have compromised, who were never converted to begin with, will indeed be those, perhaps, that the Lord describes in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, we did this. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And then the Lord to say to them, I never knew you. These are obviously people that thought that they were saved, that thought that they were converted, but obviously we're not. So you find that that those kinds of things getting ready to occur when the Lord returns at his second coming. So you have the first vision, which introduces Christ in some aspect of his first coming, the characteristics of the churches that are in existence from the time that they were founded by the Lord and the apostles until the Lord returns. These characteristics of these churches are going to be present in the world continually until the Lord returns. And it doesn't take very long to look and to say, you know, I can recognize some of those things. You find churches today that are indeed bringing in worldliness into the church for a variety of reasons. One, it could be more along the lines of more liberal churches that don't really believe that the scripture is the word of God and don't really believe in the things of the core values or the core tenets of the Christian faith, such as the virgin birth and the resurrection of our Lord and different things like that. Really not paying much attention to the miracles, but using the scripture as a guidebook, for example, for morality kind of thing. And, you know, we've talked about this before, but you have Gandhi. Gandhi was obviously not a Christian, but yet he liked to read from the Sermon on the Mount because he felt that it gave him some type of a moral compass, if you will. He loved to read the Sermon on the Mount. Then you have other churches that allow worldliness to come in. There's still a flicker of light there. It's growing dim, as the descriptions that you find in these seven churches. And I don't want to just read all of these to you. I want you to go back and read them, but I want to talk about these for a minute. But there's still a flame there. There's still somewhat of light there. But you have these churches that want to bring in worldliness into the church and use worldly means in order to attract unbelievers to come into the church. So if we do this, and we do this as a church, and we show the world just how cool that we are, maybe they'll want to come here, and we're going to present them with the gospel. Now, I don't want to, of course, open up a can of worms or anything, but the first thing that really comes to mind is the seeker-sensitive churches. When you begin to invert the purpose of the church gathering and cater it towards unbelievers, then you're doing a disservice to the people of God that have come there for worship. If you invert the purpose of the church to make it more about evangelism, and I'm not talking about emphasizing to your people that they need to go out and just spread the gospel and all of that, but I'm talking about in the church on the Lord's Day, if your emphasis is evangelism, then you have inverted the purpose of the church as well, and you're doing a disservice to your people. Because the church gathering on the Lord's Day is for the people of God to worship God. It is not for, technically speaking, it is not for unbelievers. We recognize that unbelievers will be in the assembly, and we want to present the gospel throughout the worship time. But it is not primarily for unbelievers. It is for believers to worship. And when you go to Ephesians 4, for example, and you find, of course, the Apostle Paul explaining the gifts that have been given to the church, you have apostles and prophets, which have ended, and those particular offices ceased with the dying of the last apostle. But you have apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, all for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The time at the church on the Lord's Day is for the worship of God and the learning and growing in the understanding of the things of God. So if you invert that and you make it all about unbelievers, and then you try to draw unbelievers in using worldly means, then that's what you're going to have to continue to do in order to keep them there. So you're going to have the right kind of music. You got to have the lights. You got to have the fog machines. You got to have this or that. So whatever it is that you need to do in order to draw people in. And this impacted us, a number of us that were at the G3 conference a couple of years back. But you had Paul Washer, who was describing this travesty that is being done to the church. And he uses this illustration of you have this king, and this king has his bride, and he loves his bride, and he treats his bride with the utmost respect of who she is. She doesn't need any makeup because the king desires her simply because of her purity, and that's his desire as well, is to keep her pure. He doesn't have to dress her in sensual things because she is beautiful in the pure white robe that she is wearing that the king has given to her. So the king is going to go on a long journey. So he calls his servants and he says, these are the instructions that I am leaving you to take care of my bride, and then I'll return. So the king goes on his journey. The servants are trying to take care of the bride according to the instructions of the king. And then they tend to figure out that the people are starting to lose interest in the king because they're losing interest in the bride. And so they get this amazing idea to bring the bride in, to take off her pure white robe, to dress her more sensually, to paint up her face, to make her more attractive, and to parade her through the streets of the city, trying to draw the attention of carnal men in hopes that as they are drawn to the bride in that way, that they will be drawn back to the king. And this is what he's describing. Paul Washer is describing what many pastors in America are doing. They are trying to dress the church, the pure bride of Christ, in a way that would attract carnal men and supposedly attract them to the extent that they would want to come to the king. And that just doesn't work. Mainly because the scripture makes it very clear that there are none who seek after God. You know, the seeker-sensitive movement has this idea that you have all these people out here that are just wandering around searching for God, and we have to do something to draw them here so that we can tell them where he is. And the scripture makes very clear the only seeker in salvation is God, not man. Man does not seek after God. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3. there are none who seek after God. All have turned aside and become useless. But that's part of the seeker-sensitive movement. That's why they have to have a certain kind of music and different things like that in order to conjure up feelings in people, because that's the way people want to feel. They want to feel good, but not presenting them and confronting them with the truth and the majesty of who God is. That's what changes hearts. It's not the kind of feelings that you can invoke during the service. It's presenting them with the majesty of Christ himself in the gospel. And the gospel being applied to the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit is what converts a dead sinner and makes him alive in Christ. So these are things that you find even today of worldly influence being into the church. And you find even on the other spectrum, you find churches trying to do everything right, but forgetting that these things are to be done out of a genuine love for Christ. So they teach all the right things, they're trying to do all the right things, but they don't feed themselves with the Word of God and allow themselves to be affected in such a way that they sit back and they go, wow, what an amazing God that we serve. Let me serve you in a way that you would be pleased with my life because you have done so much for me. But we lose that if we're not careful. And we would become like the Church of Ephesus. So again, these are characteristics that you find throughout all churches, throughout the entire span of church history thus far. So once again, you had the first vision. Christ introduced in some aspect according to his first coming and what happened in his first coming or what happened at his ascension. And the church in between, of all the things that the church goes through throughout the time in between the first and second coming of Christ. And each letter ending with Christ speaking of him coming back in judgment. Or I keep saying coming back in judgment, but the implication there that I'm referring to is him coming as far as his second coming. So then you have chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins a new vision. And the very interesting thing here about chapter 4, and this, by the way, this second vision is from chapters 4 through chapter 7. Again, we're going to read of Christ introduced in his first coming. We're going to read of time of suffering and persecution and the conflict with the world, and we're going to read again of Christ coming in judgment, and we're going to read of the saints in heaven in chapter 7. So here in chapter 4, which begins this new vision. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, for the premillennial folks, I should say the dispensational premillennial folks, they would look at chapter 4 here and they would say, well, this is a picture of the rapture. When the Lord says to John, come up here, that this is a picture of the rapture of the church. And they try to justify this by saying, well, you don't read of the church thereafter throughout the remainder of the book of Revelation. Well, that's not really accurate. For one, the only reason that we read of church in the first couple of chapters is because the introduction to each church is to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Pergamum. So it's an address that's being given. And that's really one of the only reasons why necessarily that we would read of the church in the first couple of chapters and then not thereafter. But if we go back to the other New Testament epistles and we read how the Apostle Paul introduces his letter to whoever his recipients are, to the church of Rome, or rather to the saints who are in Rome, to the saints who are in Philippi, you have that language being used, because that language is used after chapter 4 throughout the book of Revelation. So wherever you read of the saints, the church is there, because the saints make up the church. So the idea that the church is somehow gone after the things of chapter 4 is not keeping consistent with what we know the church to be in the other New Testament epistles, the saints. The church is made up of the saints, the holy ones. And those are indeed on earth after chapter 4. So to say that the church is raptured out in chapter 4 and no longer there, you have a pretty big problem in order to justify that. Not only that, but we've asked the question a number of times, how many times is Christ coming back? Because if he comes back in the rapture here in chapter 4, he comes back in chapter 6, he comes back in chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20, and we just have all kinds of problems if we're saying that Christ is coming back that many times. So again, going back to what we've been talking about, this is introducing to us another vision. After these things, after his first vision, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. And this is only to John. Okay? This is an invitation only to John. The premillennial folks like to say, well, we're the only ones that take Scripture literally. Well, they don't really take it literally here, do they? Because they say, well, even though that's an invitation to John, that's actually the whole church. Well, that's not what it said. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And again, going back to what we had previously talked about with this vision of Christ in the first chapter, when John is brought into the throne room, he does not look around to see who's there. His eyes go directly to the center of the throne room where God is. That's where his eyes are going. To the throne that is in heaven and the one sitting on the throne. Now, hear this beautiful description here in chapter 4. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, this is how he is describing what he is seeing in this language of trying to convey this beauty that he is seeing. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, we're going to have a description of these creatures, very similar to what we read in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. But, and you can go back and read this. Again, he's trying to give us a description of what he is seeing and the beauty of what he is seeing. And then he begins to describe the worship that is going on as a result of this. So he describes the 24 elders. He describes the cherubim that are around the throne that guard the throne of God. And here's what he says. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes. I'm sorry, I said cherubim. I meant seraphim. My bad. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Now, this is so amazing to me, because we tend to want to conjure up reasons in order to praise God. We tend to want to say, well, God did this for me, and God does this for me, and so therefore I'm going to praise him. And indeed we should, because of the wonderful blessings that we receive, but we cannot forget this very, very important factor here, that God is worthy of our praise regardless if he does anything for us. You find these in heaven that are worshiping him simply because he is the one who created. They are worshiping him simply because he is holy. Don't forget those things in our worship of God. We want to come into a place and we want to feel good and we want to hear something good and we want to hear music that's going to just move our emotions and all of that. You need to come in to the worship of God remembering he's holy and you're not. And the fact that you're not means you deserve wrath. And yet God in his grace and mercy has brought you close to him. You who were once afar off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ to be adopted into the family of God. You need to remember those things so that when you come before the Holy One, that you are keeping these things in your mind as you are coming into his presence in order to worship. And you worship him because who he is, and even in the fact of him just being the one who created everything. Now, very quickly, into chapter 5, which is then, of course, chapter 4 is beginning that new vision. Chapter 5 is going to introduce Christ once again to us. Now listen to the description here. This is one of my favorite chapters, as it describes to us what happened after the ascension of Christ. You know, you have the description that is given in Daniel 7, of the one like unto the Son of Man who's coming with the clouds of heaven, and he comes up to the Ancient of Days, where dispensational premillennial folks like to say, well, that's talking about his second coming to earth. No. He's not coming to earth, he's going to the Ancient of Days. And that's clear from the passage. But here in Revelation 5, you also have this amazing description of what happened after the ascension of Christ when he comes to the Father after completing his work. In chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Hear that description. The angel says to John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, he has overcome and is worthy to take the seals, or to take the book and to break its seals. And when John turns to look, after hearing this announcement of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. Let's go on. Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an amazing, amazing picture that this is, of the rejoicing and the worship that went on in heaven after Christ ascends into heaven, presenting himself before the Father, having completed his work, because that's what's in view. He turns to see a lamb standing as if slain, and the worship that is given to him is, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so you have this announcement of what Christ has done, the completed work of him. He comes up to the Father. He takes the book out of his hands and he begins to break its seals. And what then is said after that? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, and glory, and blessing. You remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? Before he made his work of redemption, or he completed his work of redemption. Glorify me with the glory which I shared with you before the world was. And here in Revelation 5, after his ascension into heaven and being presented before the Father, having completed his work, he receives that glory once again. So you're seeing there in chapter 5, the introduction of Christ once again, speaking of some aspect of his first coming. And this specifically being what happened after his ascension, after he completed his work. And the descriptions that are coming thereafter are going to be descriptions of the period of struggle between the church and the world, and then final judgment coming in chapter 6 and the saints being in heaven, chapter 7, which ends it, and then chapter 8 begins again. So it's already 7:30. Wow, seems to fly by sometimes. This book is so amazing because it describes so much of the majesty of Christ, and it gives us such a beautiful picture of him. So we'll stop there. Go back and read some of these things. Get familiar with them. Read chapters 4 to 7, and that way we'll be prepared for the next time. But I do thank you all for your attention, and I hope you all have a wonderful week. And I'm once again looking forward to seeing you all this coming Sunday, and we can actually say that now, that we're going to see each other once again this coming Sunday on the Lord's Day to worship once more. And since we are going through the doctrine of Christ or Christology, this coming Sunday we're going to be talking about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And so this is going to be in reference to his life and his death, and it is some amazing things when you begin to study this aspect of the life and death of our Lord. So thank you for your attention. And once again, I'm looking forward to seeing you all this coming Lord's Day. Love you all. And I hope you all have a wonderful week.